Now I want to call your attention this morning to that 55th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and in particular to verses 6 and 7, which read, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be near, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And perhaps some of you have been wondering, when you saw what the reading was this morning, and as I read it to you, and as I've announced my text, why it is that I've gone to this chapter. Well, I must admit that I've been in a measure of perplexity this last week, wondering what I should preach on. For a couple of months now, and more in fact, I've been looking with you at that third chapter, the latter part of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we've gone through that in some considerable detail. And I really was perplexed as to know what should I do. I didn't feel that there was something more that God wanted me to say from Ephesians chapter 3, but where in Scripture should I go? And then in the last week I was reading in Isaiah, and this chapter in particular, and I felt that here is a chapter that really takes us to the very point at which Ephesians chapter 3 had left us. Now you remember that Ephesians chapter 3, it set before us some of the most amazing vistas that are imaginable for the Christian. And that's why we took our time in working through the glorious succession of opportunities that God is really setting before us there. Speaking about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, a deepening experience of the love of God, being able to understand something of the incredible dimensions of God's love, its breadth, its length, its depth, its height, and then experiencing practically and really that love in our own hearts, a love that's indefinable, it passes knowledge, and then that great climax that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I put it to you many times, I think, when I was looking at those verses with you, that you'll not find more exalted promises than are contained there in the whole of the Word of God for Christian men and women in this present life. And it's been a privilege to be able to remind you of them. But I'm sure that there's been a reaction on the part of some people that has been like this. Perhaps some of you have thought, well, yes, those promises are great, but surely they're too good to be true. Or if you drew back from saying something like that, perhaps even if the thought came into your mind, you felt rebuked because you knew that God certainly does not make promises that he purposes not to fulfill. You can trust God. He's absolutely reliable. So I say perhaps you felt rebuke if that thought came into your mind. But then maybe another thought that is quite devastating came to you. It was like this. Well, they were marvelous promises, but surely they're not for the likes of people like us. They are so wonderful. They speak of such rich experiences, and I'm too ordinary a Christian to experience something like that. For the great men and women of this world, for the apostles or some of the great saints of history, perhaps they've been able to taste of those things, but not ordinary Christians like us. And I'm sure that's one of the lines along which the devil might well have attacked us. And, of course, I was trying, as we were looking at those promises, to say that, well, yes, Paul is dealing with ordinary Christians, not super saints, but ordinary Christians in what was a great church, but an ordinary church in New Testament times there in the city of Ephesus. And I think on one occasion I reminded you that there was that phrase for all saints, that it wasn't for some select individuals amongst the membership. This is for all the people of God. Every Christian is a saint. It isn't some peculiar reserve of some special people. If you were really a Christian, in God's sight, you were a saint. And therefore, these promises are available for all saints. And the other thing that was concerning me this week has been this. I think it has been, certainly as far as I'm concerned, and from what some of you have said to me, as far as many of you are concerned as well, it's been a time of blessing and of encouragement, as together we've been able to look at some of these possibilities that have been set before us by God. And some, I know, have been stirred up to plead these promises from God and to ask that these wonderful things that are spoken of there in Ephesians 3 might become realities in our experience. I know that some of you have spoken in terms like that to me. And you might say, in one sense, that's one of the things that kept me persisting in the third chapter of Ephesians, going on from phrase to phrase, clause to clause, until we came right to the end of the chapter. I was loath to leave it because I was afraid of something like this happening, that we'd sideline the blessings. We'd pigeonhole them, as it were, put them up in the shelf. We know where they are. When we're interested in them, we can take them down again and perhaps have a look at them. But to all intents and purposes, they're up there, they're forgotten about, they don't concern us very much now. And then I read this 55th chapter of Isaiah. And you might say, well, what on earth has this got to do with something that was written by the Apostle Paul centuries later? And I remind you that Isaiah was a prophet who lived, 700 years and more before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. So there he is. He's in the Old Testament. And remember, we live in the New Testament era. There are promises abundant in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah included, of great days that are going to come when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out in his fullness. And thank God we live in that era. It began on the day of Pentecost. And so in one sense, we have the advantage even of great men of God like Isaiah. They might have been the instruments through whom God made the promises, but they were just looking on into the dim and distant future. They didn't know when it was going to be fulfilled, and they knew that it was generations that were going to come after them who are going to have these glorious possibilities set before them for the richness of their experience. And so in that sense, we have the advantage, even of somebody like Isaiah. So you might say, well, why go backwards into the Old Testament when you've been dealing with New Testament promises? Well, for this simple reason, there's a consistency about God. God always acts in line with certain principles that are integral to his very nature and his character. And you find those principles expressed in the Old Testament every bit as much as you find them there in the New Testament. You find promises. You find these great truths about God. They're unvarying. And here in Isaiah chapter 55, you've got some of these principles. Yes, as I say, we do have the advantage of Isaiah. We live this side of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in all his fullness. But what you have here is the prophet Isaiah setting before us some of the great principles in terms of which God always operates. Now, I want very, very quickly just to review this chapter with you before I come to the particular verses that I want to dwell on. You notice what Isaiah does. It was what I was speaking to the boys and girls about earlier in the service. He makes this wonderful offer, or rather God speaking through him makes this one offer. It's an offer of salvation, an offer of all the blessings that accompany salvation. They aren't earned, they aren't purchased by us, they're given freely by God. We don't have to come and prove that we are worthy of them. God gives them away indiscriminately to anybody who will come and take up his offer. That's how he begins. It's a marvelous opening to the chapter. And then what he does, of course, having made those offers and those promises, he backs them up with certain principles and certain promises, glorious promises that really do find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And finally, he comes to some sort of conditions, you might say, that relate to the experiencing on our part of the blessings that he's holding before us. And then finally, he ends the chapter by giving us almost an idyllic picture of what happens when God comes and fulfills promises like this. So here is a chapter that, although in many ways seems to be very different from what the Apostle Paul has been saying, the imagery is different, but it's the same God that's speaking, the same God that's making promises, the same God that's encouraging people, whether in the Old or in the New Testament, to believe what he says and to act upon them. Now, I'd go so far as to say this. I'm quite sure that when we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 3, it would be true to say that God has been speaking to us through it. I wouldn't have any hesitation whatsoever to make a pronouncement like that. God has been speaking to us through that section, particularly of Ephesians chapter 3. Possibilities have been raised. God, you might say, has been setting those possibilities there before us. He hasn't done it to mock us. He set them before us as realistic things that he's offering to us. God does not play games with us. God does not taunt us. And then when he gets us to make a move, stand back and laugh at us in some cruel way. God isn't like that. There's a glorious consistency about God. Now, I'm sure that as I was preaching through those verses, to some of you, those things were new. You were surprised by them. Perhaps you were virtually amazed that the Scriptures actually contained offers and promises like that from God for ordinary Christians. Maybe you'd read the Scriptures in a more superficial way, or perhaps you hadn't gone into some of the deeper parts of the Word of God, and so it literally came to you with an element of surprise. There was a newness about them. And then for others, well, perhaps you didn't come into that category, but you found that some of the things that I was saying, and that I hope God was saying, if I was faithful to the exposition of the verses, some of these things were controversial, and I tried to deal with those controversial aspects as I was preaching through them. And yet, for others, maybe this was your reaction. They weren't new. You'd heard of them before. And in a sense, you've been frustrated. You may have heard of them many, many years before. You don't reject them. And yet, it was as if you despaired of them ever being realized in your experience. I don't think it would be unkind to say there are probably those three reactions amongst the congregation to the promises and principles that were being set before us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. For some of you, they were new. For some of you, they might have been controversial. And for others of you, there was almost a wistful longing that, yes, it might be your experience, but accompanied with that wistful longing was almost a resignation that said, in effect, but of course, it's too good to be true for me. Well, I think there's a principle here, and this is particularly why I come to Isaiah 55, and to these two verses especially, verse 6 and verse 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And the first thing that I want to draw out of those verses is a very simple principle. It's this, that there are times in the experience of an individual Christian, there are times in, you might say, the collective experience of a church, when it's as if God draws near to them. God speaks to them. God, as it were, in an unusual way, attaches his authority to his word and causes people perhaps to realize to a degree that they haven't encountered before that God means what he says. And here is this offer from God. There are times of opportunity. They're not things that we can snap our fingers in God's direction and expect him to jump when we call, but there are times when God draws near. And I think that as we were looking at those verses in Ephesians 3, it's been such a time. They lie at God's disposal, and he, I think, has been pleased to renew these offers to us. We've been passing through a season like that. And that's what makes this verse in particular, verse 6, so essential. Seek ye the Lord, and then you notice the qualification, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. He isn't always to be found in that way. He isn't always near in that exact manner. But there are times when it's as if God comes accompanying his word in a special manner so that we realize, yes, God is seeking after us. And this is a verse that tells us what we're to do. We're to seek him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. So surely this ties in quite perfectly with what God's been saying to us back in Ephesians 3. We're to seek him. We're to look to meet him. We're to go out endeavoring to find him. That surely is what Isaiah is telling us here. And where do you find him? Well, above all, of course, you find him in his word. And that's what we were looking at in Ephesians, the word of God. And we don't ignore what God is saying. We come to those verses again. We read them. We plead them. We turn them into prayer. We do, in other words, what Isaiah and God speaking through him is saying here. We seek the Lord while he is near. We believe he is speaking. Well, seek him. Call upon him while he is near. You see, the trouble is that so often we can reduce, say, a service like this. We can reduce it to a level almost of ecclesiastical formality. We're used to the pattern. We, We're used to the weekly round. This is the Lord's Day. This is Sunday. It's a day when we come together to worship God. We know the hymns. We know many passages of the Bible. We're used to what preachers are saying. But we can reduce it all to a formal routine. And yet God says that's wrong. We're to use an occasion like this as a means of seeking Him. Can I ask you a question? Before you came this morning, and I don't say this, I don't ask you this in order to rebuke you and paralyze you, but before you came this morning, did you think, I'm going to church to seek God? I want to meet with Him. Yes, I'm looking forward to meeting with the other people there, the other Christians there. I'm looking forward to the various parts that make up the service, etc., etc. But did you consciously have this thought in mind? I'm seeking God. Here's an opportunity that God is giving me of meeting with Him. I put that question to you. It really, what I'm saying is, well, even if you didn't do that last time, do it next time. Whenever you come to the house of God, whatever service it is, whatever meeting it is, above everything else, you want to meet with God. And therefore, you are to seek Him. And not just, of course, in services like this, but in our times of private devotion. I take it that you read your Bibles each day, that you pray each day. Do you do it just as a sort of religious exercise? Perhaps you follow a Bible reading scheme, you know what the next passage is for you to read, and dutifully you work your way through it. But do you seek God? Do you earnestly give yourself up to looking for Him and crying to Him to meet with you as you're praying, as you're reading His Word? That surely is what God is telling us here. And you see, there should be a sense of disappointment as far as we're concerned if it were the case that while we go through just another service, the singing was good, the preaching was all right, the prayers were correct, but somehow God wasn't there. We want to meet with God. You know, there's been something in all the media for probably more than a month now, isn't it? That poor little girl who was stolen from her parents in Portugal, what is about a month ago. And what have her parents been doing since then? They've been seeking her. They're desperate to find her. I'm not arguing about what they've been doing or other things, but surely our hearts go out to them. As perhaps you think of your own children. What if it were my little girl, my little boy, who'd been stolen from me? How much I'd want to find them. Well, you know, there should be something like that about us with seeking God. We should be earnestly desiring Him. So that's the first thing that Isaiah says here. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. In other words, be open to a possibility of an encounter with God and long that He might come and meet you in that way. But He doesn't just stop there, does He? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. And that's an obvious instruction to us to pray, to cry out to Him, to tell Him that we want to find Him. Where is He? We're asking for Him. You see, whenever we pray, this should be the longing of our hearts. I fear sometimes, you know, and I say it for myself, and I'm sure I speak for you when I put it like this, what we do when we pray, well, to use the common phrase, we say our prayers. Is there this calling upon God? Is there this earnestness, this almost desperation that we want to meet with God? We want Him to come to us. Is there a sense of dissatisfaction. If we get up from our knees or whenever it is we've been praying and reading his word without a sense of having encountered God. We might have read the passage, we might have covered the topics that we needed to cover in praying, but have we met with God? Call ye upon him while he is near. And surely one of the things that Paul was bringing home to us and that I tried to reiterate again and again from that Ephesian passage was simply this: there's always more with God. You've never exhausted the store of his blessing. Whatever you know of God, there's always more riches for you to enjoy. And therefore we're to call upon him while he is near. It may be that with some of you it's a case, first of all, perhaps of recalling past blessings. That there was a time when you seemed to know and to experience God at a far deeper level and a more realistic level than ever you do at present. Well, think back to that. Thank him for it. Ask him to bring back those days and better than those days again to you, that you might really know and experience him. Ask him to return to you. And it means, you see, that we have to have that sense of urgency upon us as we seek him, as we call upon him. It may be that there are thoughts and indeed ways of life that are wrong, that have kept in upon us. So you notice verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And you see, sometimes this is the reason why we don't know God as we should do and as we could do. It's because of thoughts that we've had, ways that we have adopted, and in one way or another, it's as if there's a barrier that has come up between ourselves and God. There are hindrances that have caused God, as it were, to withdraw from us. And so here is the exhortation from God: let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. They need to be forsaken. It may be that deliberate repudiation of these things that in our hearts we know are sinful, that's called for. And God requires of us that we do that. You see, it can happen to a Christian. It's one of the saddest things, but it happens so frequently to a Christian. He begins well, but then he or she drifts into ordinariness, and even worse than ordinariness. And God speaks to us, corrects us, calls us back. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And then you notice what he adds: and let him return unto the Lord. It isn't hopeless. There's a way back to God, and God is willing to receive us. Are you able to look back to a time in your life when things were better then than they are now? Well, don't think that it's just remote history, never going to be restored. God can restore it. You know, one of the wonderful things about God is that, can I put it like this? He's the God of the second chance. Remember that prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah? There's a wonderful phrase in that book of Jonah. It goes like this: and the Lord spoke unto Jonah the second time. You might think, well, why on earth bother with him? He's failed God the first time. God told him to go to Nineveh, and he says, no, I'm going to go to Tarshish, the very opposite direction. And you remember the story of Jonah. And you and I would have just abandoned Jonah at that point, but not God. God spoke to him the second time. Or if you want to come across into the New Testament, what about Peter? had Peter let you down in the way in which he let the Lord down on that night when our Lord was arrested, would you have given Peter a second chance? But Jesus did. He came explicitly to him. And remember, it was Peter that was the preacher for that marvelous blessing on the day of Pentecost. Or take another lesser-known example, but still the same principle of the restoring grace of God. Do you remember the story of John Mark on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas, with Paul's agreement, took with him his cousin, or his nephew, not quite sure which the correct translation is, John Mark. And he didn't get very far. They worked their way through the island of Cyprus. That was all right. They went across the Mediterranean to what today we would call Turkey. And John Mark decided that he'd had enough. He couldn't take this. He probably saw the persecution that was coming, and back he went to Antioch. And you remember when Paul and Barnabas, having completed that first journey, they decided to visit again the churches that they'd been used of God to establish. Barnabas suggested to Paul that they take John Mark again, and Paul would have none of it. In fact, I think you could say they had quite a furious row about it, and the result was they both went their separate ways. But you know, one of the lovely things about the New Testament is the way in which, for example, and you see it in the second epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, as you come almost to the end of that second second epistle and the fourth chapter, this is what Paul says: "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." God had restored him. God had given him a second chance. And that's the wonderful thing about God. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so I put that to you. Perhaps if you felt convicted, and the devil sometimes underlines the conviction of sin that God gives to us, but the underlining that the devil puts in has the word hopelessness written into it. And that's not of God. I put it to you that there's an offer here from God. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's the God of the second chance. And you might say that what Isaiah does in the verses that remain, or part of the verses that remain in the chapter, is to indicate to us how unlike us God is. We write people off. When they failed us, we don't want to give them a second chance. Not so God. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then he backs it up like this: "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And you see, that's the glorious thing about the Word of God. There comes power with it. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth. And if God has been speaking to us, as I believe he has been, as we've been looking at Ephesians 3, it hasn't been in vain. God has a purpose. God has a power. And God's Word will not return to him void. And you might say the last couple of verses of the chapter, they spell that out for us. It's very poetic, but listen to it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And isn't that a promise of God's blessing? I think if you wanted me to put it in theological terms, I'd put it like this. That's what God does when he comes and revives his church. Instead of something that's ugly and useless, something beautiful and fruitful results. Instead of the thorn, the fir tree. Instead of the briar, the bramble, the myrtle tree. And it redounds to the glory of God. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It brings praise to God. And that's always the story of revival, a complete reversal of what used to be the case. Blessing for the people of God and blessing as well for those who formerly were not the people of God, but now find that God speaks to them and offers them, yes, without money, without price on their part, he offers them the benefit of his free gift. So I feel that this is a chapter that in one sense underlines all that Paul has been saying, remarkably so, because it was written 700 years and more before the Apostle Paul ever wrote those words. But our God is consistent. He's always the same. He works to eternal principles. And seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen.